Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read here the first four verses and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 15. We're interested in this passage because you have as clear a statement, declaration of the gospel here as anywhere in Scripture. And critical to our discussion just now in terms of evangelizing our children. What is the gospel? What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God's Word, let's pray. Father, help us now as we think, continue to think on these, the truths of Your Word and their proper application in our lives and in the lives of our children. Lord, how we need Your work in our hearts. We ask You to forgive our sins and enable us, Lord, to receive these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this topic is evangelizing our children. Of course, we say this is a theme that is critical to all of us. This we care very much about. We've already mentioned, you know, that our goal in our child rearing is not merely to have well-disciplined children. You can have well-disciplined children who go to hell. We want to see our children converted, and so we want to understand the best means, what our proper calling is in terms of being a help to that, and certainly not a hindrance to that. So some assumptions as we begin here, as we endeavor to evangelize our children, to bring the gospel to them. Assumptions. Well, first assumption, that we ourselves are believers. That's important. We need to know where we stand in Christ. Perhaps there are two extremes here. You know, you can sometimes among believers you can have a person, one who really struggles, who's prone, as Lloyd Jones puts it, is prone to morbid introspection. In some varieties of Reformed churches, hyper Calvinism in particular, you can sometimes get folks who are, they're really set on this thing of morbid introspection. They're questioning their election all the time, and who can really be sure? And it's a distorted Calvinism actually. But you can have that a personality that's prone to morbid introspection. You can have others where you have what you call carnal security. You know, they person thinks they're a believer and maybe they haven't shown much fruit at all in their lives. Well, as an assumption, we say it's critical to know where we stand. We need to be believers if we would evangelize our children. Secondly, this, that we understand the gospel clearly ourselves, what it is and what it is not. That's why I read from 1 Corinthians 15, because I think that text is particularly helpful in a clear declaration of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not, to give some negatives, the gospel is not asking Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. What's the gospel? Again, put it briefly here. We're interested in the indicative, right, as opposed to the imperative now. What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was raised, according to the Scripture, which is to say, Jesus Christ has done everything for us. Everything. Now, mine to believe. Mine to trust in. So again, I'm preaching to the choir here, I'm sure. We want to be clear on the indicative of the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done. Perfect. Complete. Mine to rest in. Now, we can speak about the the appeal we would make to our children. You must trust only in Christ, you know, and encouraging them to trust in Him. That's critical. But the gospel is what Christ has done. Finished. Perfect. Complete. And ours to trust. And I heard a pastor the other day, I was at a funeral, and he was speaking, and very muddled on the gospel. It was very muddled. He basically said the clearest point, he said, you need to, and it wasn't very, very good, you need to commit your life to Christ. That was as far as it went. You need to commit your life. That's not the gospel. Now, is it important to commit our lives to Christ? Yes. I'm not saved by committing my life to Christ. By you really got to give your life to Christ. Well, we know what a person means when they say that. We think we know what they mean. I'm saved by trusting in Christ, His doing and dying alone. That's how I'm saved. We say, boy, we need to be clear on the gospel, critical with our children. So it's not about asking Jesus into my heart. I don't say to my children, well, you know, you really need to be fully committed. Well, they do, but full commitment comes when I've trusted in Christ. I've trusted Him. I'm resting in Him. Now I know what commitment looks like. Again, it's indicative imperative, right? If I really understand the indicative, what God has done in Christ, that's the only way I can properly understand the imperative. What I'm to do now. It's very hard to understand obedience if I don't understand faith, right? And you get that pattern in various places in the scriptures. You get in Ephesians, for instance, you got the indicative and the imperative. It talks all about what God has done in Christ. And then it goes to what are we called to do? How are we called to live? You see that pattern in various places. Well, that's the pattern we always want to be coming through in our preaching. Again, if there's anything wonderful about the Reformed faith, it's this. And the Reformed faith properly understood and articulated, it's clarity in the gospel. What the gospel is. Clarity. So I said, I was at the funeral the other day and I'm listening to this pastor and it was very muddled. And very much in terms of all that big group of people he's talking to there, almost the assumption that they all had some sort of relationship with God. And now they needed to really get serious or something, and that was kind of how they... I went to a Promise Keepers thing, this was years ago, Promise Keepers thing, and there was a very well-known evangelist who spoke at the Promise Keepers thing, and I won't say who he was, but what it reduced to, what the gospel message for him reduced to is, he said to the men, you need to get serious with God. That was it. You need to do business with God. So again, you're making sort of that appeal, it's, well, you know, there are problems in your life, and maybe you haven't been dealing with them, and now you need to get serious with God. How many men here need to do business with God? That was the gospel appeal, so-called. How many men here need to do business with God? And a lot of men went forward, but I don't know if they knew what they were really going forward for. To do business with God? What's that? It's not the gospel. They need to trust in Christ alone. Abandon all hope in their own commitment, in their own promising, whatever in that setting. Trust in Christ alone. We say, well, if there's anything wonderful about the Reformed faith properly understood and articulated, it's clarity in the gospel. It's wonderful. And that should come through in all of our preaching. Well, we say it's critical when we think in terms of evangelization of our children, isn't it? We want to be clear in the gospel for ourselves in terms of what we're saying to them. We want to be clear in the gospel ourselves with regard to the kind of preaching under which we're sitting. We need to understand the gospel clearly ourselves. Basic ingredients in terms of all evangelism, what do you need? Well, you need a sinner who's in need of salvation, right? You need someone to present the gospel. Romans speaks of that. How will they hear without a preacher? You need somebody who presents the gospel. You need the law. We've emphasized already from Deuteronomy, the importance of the standard. What's our standard? You need the law. If a person's not presented with the law, they don't even know what their need is. If that's not made clear. So it's law and gospel, right? You're preaching the law. They're presented with a standard. They see they really fall short. They see it's clarified to them. There is nothing they can do to be saved. They violate, they break the law of God at every point. Now, that, again, that's a wonderful feature of our worship as Reformed folks, isn't it? I say Reformed, it's just biblical, right? It's a wonderful feature of true worship. Where we, as often as we worship, we confess our sin to God. As often as we worship, we're recognizing there are depths of sin in us that we have not even fully seen yet. It's not just a problem about sins, plural, it's a problem with sin. But we violate the law at every point. All of us stumble in many ways. That's such a wonderful feature of our worship. It's just, wow. And we said before, we want our kids to be presented with the law. They need to measure themselves by the law of God. They need to see. They need to understand. All of us need to understand. There's only one person in the history of the world who kept the law of God. And that's critical to the gospel. Jesus Christ kept all of the law of God. He alone loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, all the days of his life, in word, thought, and deed. He alone did it. And there again you have the indicative. God has done in Christ everything that we need, and we trust in him alone. We look entirely away from ourselves into him. So, essential ingredients, sinner in need of salvation, somebody to present the gospel, the law, a familiarity with God's law and what it requires. Again, that's when we spoke of, in our homes, our environments, we want our homes to be an environment of law and love. We want the standard to be very clear because we believe the standard demonstrates to them what their true need is. So you'll hear your kids say something like, "Well, I can't do this, you know. I'm seeing my heart, I'm seeing my sin," and well, yeah. Right. They're getting it. They're getting it. They're seeing the same thing that all of us need to see. And then of course the gospel. You got sinner in need of salvation, someone to bring the gospel to them, the law, familiarity with the law, and then gospel. Clarity in the gospel, objective truth, what God has done in Christ, and then the gospel mandate. The gospel mandate is repent and believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for your sins. That's the mandate. Believe on Christ, trust only in him. We alluded last night to baptism and how we speak about the baptism of our children. And, of course, baptism, properly administered, is a gospel-saturated sacrament. It really is. It's about Christ. It's a sign of the Christ who's come. It points to him. It points to his work. So in every sense, it points our children to him. And that's what we do when we speak to them about their baptism. So, assumptions. We're believers. We understand the gospel clearly ourselves. What it is, what it's not. In that respect, we understand, we appreciate what good gospel, robust gospel preaching is. We want that always to be threaded through the preaching of the Word of God. And thirdly, this, we have a simple and robust confidence in the Word of God. Again, and this is something we alluded to a couple times at least now, I think. Which is to say, we believe that the means that God will use to save our children is indeed his word. Now we could say the word of God brought to their hearts by the Spirit of God. That's the absolute necessity. That is what our hope is in, ultimately. I say ultimately. Because our hope isn't ultimately in our parenting. Even though we understand our parenting is a vital means that God is pleased to use for the sake of bringing our children to Christ. We can't, you know, we have a responsibility. We don't want to bypass that. But again, when it comes to a sense of peace and well-being, peace of mind in terms of what we're doing with children, how we see them, what we see happening in them. At the end of the day, our confidence is in the Word of God. That's why we insist on robust preaching of the Word. That's why we insist on, that's why we value so much, as we said again last night, that's why we value so much our children being in the worship. We really believe that Christ uses the preaching of his word to save people. Now, doesn't that sound revolutionary? That's the means he's used all through history. Put it this way, in terms of our worship, we really believe when the gifted one stands to deliver the word of God, Christ himself speaks. He does. I think we might have alluded to this at camp when we're talking about this. You know, it's... I can't remember in what context I would have said this, but it seems like I did say it there. you know, you got this thing of children's church and that goes on in our day where, you know, the word's about to be preached and take all the kids out, you know. There they go, at least up to fifth grade, you know, they're all taken out. Jesus Christ is about to speak and we take them out sometimes to listen to some clown, you know, or watch cartoons or something. Youth church, right? We got youth church. Whatever that is, you know. The youth crusades, children's crusades or something? Or whatnot. Youth church. I mean, here's the real gathering of the people of God in the worship. This is the place where the footstool of the throne of God touches the earth, wherever the word is preached, right? The people of God gather. The throne of God touches the earth at that point, and Jesus Christ speaks. And some churches, well, of course, they don't get all that. That's part of the problem. But they say, well, we're taking the kids out. Right? You know, Christ is about to speak. Get them out of here. Because they won't understand him, right? Which is to say, he doesn't know how to speak to them. He can't reach them. So again, I mean, this thing of the means that we trust in. We trust in Christ's appointed means. And Christ's appointed means, primary appointed means for the evangelization of the world is the preaching. And the church has stopped believing that. Some time ago, actually, largely, has stopped believing that. And you know, the way evangelism really takes place is it's one-to-one, right? That's how it really happens. So we have not that that's unimportant, we have our personal evangelism classes, but people tend to think that's really the primary means. Because come on, you can't get people to come to church anyway, right? And you can't, yeah, and you certainly can't get them to listen to sustained logical discourse, which is what preaching is. They won't do that. I mean, we live in a culture where you got to entertain people. So again, the clown thing, you know, or the entertainment thing, or you know, you got to sort of schmooze people into worship. You got to do all kinds of things because they'll never listen to preaching. Well, we believe in the preaching of the word, which is to say, we believe that when the word is preached, Jesus Christ speaks. I want my kids to hear that. I want them to hear that. And by the grace of God, they will hear it. So, this is what part of what we mean when we say we need to have a simple and robust confidence in the Word of God. What peace of heart that brings at the end of the day. Again, we know we've talked about how oftentimes, you know, in our personal dealings with our kids, we can feel like our words fall to the ground. I mean, you know, our words can seem so weak and insufficient, and wonder if we're really making an impact. And well, we're not left to ourselves, are we? And that's a wonderful thing. Our confidence is in the Word of God. And we'll be tested on that. Yeah, we'll be tested on that. Am I really trusting in the Word? Do I really believe this is the means that ultimately God will use in the hearts of my children to change them? Because that's the only thing He's ever used in the history of the world. That's the only thing He's ever used. That's the only thing that ever changes any heart. That's it. We believe that. It's just, you know, I think the challenge in our day is working it out, right? It's thinking through the practical implications of that and insisting on those implications, so to speak. Trusting, resting in that. So we have a simple and robust confidence in the Word of God. This is why we have our kids memorize the Scriptures, right? We believe it's what God uses in their hearts. Even if they don't understand it right now while they're memorizing it, they can memorize vast portions of Scripture and understand very little of it. Ah, but one day it's going to come back. Yeah. It's there. It's there in the memory bank. And we don't deceive ourselves about the fact that they really need to understand it. They do! But we want to memorize it, so it's there, right? And what a wonderful thing to have memorized vast... John was just sharing a moment ago, you know, about his mom. Scripture, catechism, so on, you know, how... He had an exam when he was an elder before, and he stumbled at it a bit, and he knew that. He said he should have known it, and right there his mom just quotes the catechism to him. She learned it when she was young. She knew the whole thing. What's the value of the catechism? It's a structure. It's the very structure of theology. It's systematic theology put in the heart. And it's there. It's not enough by itself. Well, boy, I wish I had some systematic theology when I was young. I had to learn it the hard way. I mean, still, we have to all learn it at various levels, but yeah. What about pitfalls? What are pitfalls then? We say, well, these are the assumptions. We need ourselves to be believers. We need to understand the gospel clearly for ourselves. We need to have this simple and robust confidence in the Word of God, and its every declaration is true. What are some of the pitfalls then? Well, one is we must be very careful not to twist our kids' arms. And again, here, an understanding of the gospel is crucial. If for us, and again, we can, you know, there's a temptation. You can be insecure about this. There can be a temptation to want to pray the prayer with our kids, right? You need to, you know, maybe it's been in the form of, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. They might be asking really early on, well, how can I know if I'm a Christian? Well, you need to trust Christ, you know. I can pray with you right now. You need to pray this prayer. Pray after me. Dear Father, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Now I ask you into my heart. Amen. Amen. Congratulations, you're now a Christian. Well, no. Now we can, okay. Yes, the Lord uses a bent stick oftentimes to strike a straight blow. And it can well happen that a child prays that prayer and they really come to Christ. But we got to be very careful with this, because we know our children will do whatever we say when they're young. They will do us. They believe everything we say. Now, again, what we say needs to be true. But what do we want? We want true conversion, don't we? That's what we want. It's comparatively easy to pray a prayer. I went through that little scenario, you know. Pray. I say this, you say this, I say this, you say this. I still remember from years ago being in a restaurant. All these things happen at McDonald's, it seemed like, you know. I was in a restaurant, and two people next to me, two ladies, and it was apparent to me, I mean, they're talking about spiritual things, but it's hard to not. We're talking about spiritual things, and the one lady wants to leave the other lady alone. Well, this is what she did. She went right through this prayer, and she had this other lady repeating verbatim after her. And, you know, judging by the rest of the conversation that went before that, it wasn't at all clear that this other lady really understood what she was talking about. It was just kind of, no, now pray after me, okay? Okay, now is this what I have to do to get out of this thing? Well, with our kids, you know, they'll do whatever we say. Mom, Dad, help me. Boy, I'm concerned about this. How can I be a Christian? Well, pray after me. Okay, well, this is what I do. Good. Give it to me. Yeah, I pray. And we don't know what's happening. You know, how do I become? Well, stand on your head. Okay, I'll do it, man. Stand on their head. How long? 5 minutes. Oh, that's not bad. Okay. How am I now? They'll do whatever we say. We have to be careful to not twist their arms. We can't talk them into repenting and believing the gospel. We know this. We can't do this. Maybe there's a temptation to do that, but at the end of the day, it cannot be done. What are we waiting for? Is, again, our confidence in the Word of God. We're waiting with rapt attention to see those evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. So we don't want to dismiss at all, do we? We don't want to dismiss the genuine question. What must I do to be saved? We want to respond to that properly. But properly. It's not as simple as just rehearsing a prayer. Of course, we shouldn't hold back saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust only in Christ. You need to trust only in Christ. Look only to Him. Don't trust in yourself. And maybe I'll say, well, Dad, I don't think I'm trusting myself. I think, well, great. Pray that way. Trust Christ. Look to Him. So, again, said another way, we're not trying to get them to do something. Again, sometimes this can come from our insecurity. If we find ourselves in that place, we don't know where they're at spiritually. You know, we don't know that they've come to the Lord yet. We got to make something happen here. We got to get them to do something. So we say, again, you know, our confidence is in the Word of God, that God will use His Word to do His work in their hearts. That's our real confidence. We don't want, secondly, we said we must not give our children a false assurance that they're Christians. So we don't want to either talk ourselves into the idea that they're Christians. Critical questions, is there fruit? We should expect, if they've really trusted Christ, we should expect properly to see the fruit in their life. Let me put it this way. If they really trust Christ, if they're really trusting Christ, their trusting in Christ looks very much the same way as it does in an adult. Repentance in a child, they don't articulate it the same way, but repentance in a child looks just the same way as it does in the adult variety, actually. They have grief over their sin. They evidence a real grief for their sin. They evidence an abhorring of themselves, like our membership spouse say, I abhor myself and trust in Jesus Christ alone. They abhor themselves in as much as they truly see the sin in themselves. They hate what they see. And in their childlike way, or immature way, they can articulate that. Now we see this, don't we, when we receive one in the membership. As elders, we're assessing, we're trying to assess if there's a credible profession of faith here. And those are the things we're listening for. Maybe we're dealing with somebody that's fairly young. But we expect to hear the same things, and we ask questions along those lines. And as we listen to them, are we hearing an understanding of sin? Are they speaking to their grief for their sin? Are they trusting in Christ alone? So we say, well, if it's a duck, it quacks. Now maybe it's an immature quack, but man, that's a quack. Sounds pretty good to me. And again, we're not infallible on this, but we have to make the call. The elders are properly to make the call, which is to say a person is not left to themselves in their profession of faith. A person just can't walk in the door right and say, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay, well, we'll make the amendment, Yeah, I'm a Christian. I walked the aisle 20 years ago, and it was really something. My Uncle Billy was a preacher, Oh, really? We're responsible, with the elders of the gatekeeper, so to speak, right? We're responsible to a judge whether a profession of faith is a credible profession of faith. Anyway, our point. We don't want to give our children a false assurance about this, that they're Christians. We want to see for ourselves the evidence of this. Is there fruit then? And we say we should expect conversion in our children to look very much the same way that it looks like in an adult. It's a wonderful thing when you see evidences like that, isn't it? You see a grief for sin, and you didn't really have anything to do with this, I remember when our oldest son was about 5, and we were down in Arkansas, and we were visiting in Arkansas, and one night he was beside himself. I mean, he's crying, and he was crying over his sin. Boy, you just stand back and say, wow, I can't do that. I don't know anything about that. I can't affect that. Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to the heart, is the only one in heaven or earth that affects that. That's what we pray for, right? That's our confidence. Now again, that gives us a kind of rest, doesn't it? As important as our child rearing is, as important as our disciplining is, at the end of the day, it does not rest on me. That's a wonderful thing to get. Whether we're thinking of our children or other people for that matter. I'm not the big cog in the wheel. It's a good thing. Because I could never get it done. If it's left to me, forget it. If the salvation of my children, now again, I'm not diminishing responsibility. If the salvation of my children is left to me, ultimately, they're in trouble. They are in trouble. My confidence is in the Word of God. I don't want to give them a false assurance. I want to see, all of us want to see, of course, the real evidences of a work of God in their heart. It won't do to merely refer them back to a past decision or remember, when you were 5, you prayed, and I think that sealed the deal. Well, We don't know if that sealed the deal. We want to see the fruit of it, you know. We want to see the evidences of true repentance. Again, as a session, you, in terms of professions of faith here, you know, when it's the same across the board, you know, when you're trying to understand where a child is, they're indicating that they seem to be ready to profess their faith publicly in Christ. And so we'll hear their profession. But, you know, you speak with the parents. Where do you perceive that they're at? You know, does it appear to you that the Lord's has done a genuine work in them? You speak to them personally. As best as we understand, we're not infallible in such things, but we want to make a as good a call as we can on it.
Bruce?
Yeah.
Could you add on to that just for a second on age? Not how does that guide on age, but maybe how you as a session deal with, you know, where that is. For example, you mentioned your child at 5, the experience he had. I'm assuming maybe wrongly that you didn't take him into communicant membership at that point. Could you just a little bit address that?
Yeah. I mean, you have to be careful with it because, and maybe to say, you know, very, very patient in it in terms of what you're looking at. In terms of our experience as a session, we've seen a spectrum in terms of age. I think the youngest one probably that we has professed faith. It was an 11-year-old. Again, but you don't want to draw a hard and fast line. But again, it's taking some of these things into account, isn't it? In terms of what our children will do. Our children will do a lot of things when they're very young. They'll follow us in a lot of ways, and that's not necessarily the same thing as a true work of God in their heart. That's just liking us and having similar concerns that we have, and at some level valuing what we value and wanting to identify with us. And sometimes that's all it is. Sometimes, and none of those things are inappropriate, but we just want to be careful what we do with that. So, well, it takes wisdom, doesn't it? I mean, and I think another thing sometimes in the church that you're dealing with is that you can have, maybe you have parents that are rather insecure about the question. And they're, you know, well, boy, we get, you know, we want something, you know, to profess his faith, you know, because, and we think he's ready, you know. And there's sometimes a little insecurity there about it. And you've got to help them, you know, you've got to help them with that. Well, you know, let's pray, let's watch this. I'd be glad to sit down and talk with them. But, you know, right now we're having a membership preparation class for some of our non-communicant members, some of our youth. And, you know, we try to be real careful about who we encourage to come into the class. And we don't ever want to assume that everybody who comes into the class is going to profess their faith. And we try to make that very clear. You know, you need to, we say to the kids, you know, the critical thing is, are you really trusting Christ? You need to understand that for yourself, and we'll try to help you understand and come to an understanding ourselves of where you're at. But you need to be trusting in Christ alone. If you're trusting in Christ alone, we want you to profess your faith. You know, like we said last night about the table. You know, there's a chair at the table here for you at the supper. We want you to come to the table. The place is here, but we're not going to twist your arm. You're just seeking clarity on those things. I think in our church, I think the youngest is probably an 11-year-old. But in our class right now, you know, we have from probably age almost 12 up to 15 right now. This selection of kids. So. All right, those are the pitfalls. Some guidelines. Let's go right to the guidelines. What do we teach? We teach them from the earliest years that they need a new heart and that requires a work of God. You need a new heart. And the scriptures speak to that all over the place, don't they? The Old Testament, you need a circumcised heart. You need a circumcision. And of course, every true Jew understood that. The true meaning of a true Jew understood the true meaning of circumcision. It spoke of a work that only God could do, ultimately. Although you do have Old Testament, you have the Lord Lord saying, circumcise your hearts. Well, think about that. And every true Jew would understand, you know, actually that's something I can't do. God must do it in me. So I think this is, it's sort of, I mentioned it because I think it's rather properly a primary emphasis of what we're saying to our children, both in terms of preaching and teaching. You need a new heart. And we say it from a lot of, I think, you know, properly we say it from a lot of directions, actually. As often as we're bringing the requirements of the law of God, you know, as often as we're saying things like, you know, I've never loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind a day in my life. I've never done that. I love God. I've never loved Him as I've never done that. I mean, you get it properly. You get it from, I think you get it from a lot of directions. What the standard really is. They're faced with their inability with regard to the change that God brings about. You know, they're faced with their inability. Birth from above. You know, circumcised heart, new heart. I remember one time I was preaching, and this was a few years ago. There was this little, of course, all kinds of kids in the service, but one of the little girls, she must have been about 4 or 5, and I can't remember what section it was. It might have been Ephesians, but I was talking about the necessity. I was preaching on the necessity of a new heart, and if you really have a problem with obedience, if you're really struggling with obedience, you need a new heart. This is what you need, is a new heart. I remember this little girl, right in the middle of the service, she says, she begins, oh no! Oh no! She says, I need a new heart! That's what she said. It's really something. And, oh no! Well, she's getting the point. You know, this is what we want them to understand. They need a new heart. And we can't give them a new heart. That's the work of God. And they can look to Him. And they can trust in Him. But they can't change their heart. So I think that's a primary emphasis in terms of things we're saying to them. We teach them from the earliest years that they need a new heart, and that requires the work of God. We say again, sort of a repetition here, we raise them in an environment of law and love. And for this reason, a well-ordered home is critical. Why? Well, again, it's in a well-ordered home that they're presented with the law all the time. Now, not only law, but we want them to be presented with the standard of God all the time. And along the way, as they're presented with the standard of God, we're making it very clear to them that we can't keep it as we want. We're trusting only in Christ. Or sometimes the kids say something like, well, you know, I'm not a Christian like you're a Christian, you know. You know, you're a serious Christian, I'm a not so serious Christian. They can say things like that, you know. And they're sort of getting it, but we need to continue to clarify it, don't we? Well, here's my situation, and we should always, again, it comes to clarity in the gospel for ourselves, doesn't it? We're always speaking to this as parents. It should be very evident to our children what we're trusting in or who we're trusting in. And that we're not trusting at all in ourselves but in Jesus Christ alone. Like Luther said, I would no sooner trust my works for my salvation than I would my sins. He's clear on that, right? So we want to be clear in everything we're saying to them, and we want it to be clear in the preaching, don't we? That's a wonderful thing. To have that clarity. And we wait upon the Lord, we look to the Lord, we trust the Lord to do His work in their hearts. So we seek to raise them in an environment of law and love. We love them, that should be evident to them. We hold the standards forth of the Word of God, and we wait for God to do His work in their hearts. So we say we pray for them and with them. This is actually part of our baptismal vows here. We pray for them and with them. We wait to see God work in them. We say also when they've come to Christ, when they professed faith in Christ, then it's very important that we treat them accordingly. When my children trust in Christ, they are now my brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, though they still, depending on their age, you know, they still stand in relation to me in terms of submission. But I treat them. I'm to treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. They're my brother, or they're my sister now. So that's important. I'm going to stop there again because I'm done and I can't think of anything. It seems like I've maybe left something out. But any comments or questions on this? Anybody?
I'm going to comment one more moral comment,
yeah.
Legal question.
Yeah.
Again, coming from a background of more evangelicalism instead of reform, but I think a lot of people sometimes, especially being in a non-reformed church, there's a lot of pressure, and you alluded to this, I think, you know, when someone gets, especially in a church where there's like testimony services and things, and people get up and say, yeah, all my children prayed and accepted Jesus last night, you know, and then you're like, oh,
yeah.
I'm a failure, you know.
My
kids are older than theirs, and they're not praying, you know. So it's almost like I got to go home tonight, and you know, get them to pray tonight, so that I can. And I think there's a lot of that pressure, where from our Reformed viewpoint, it's a, as you said, it's a relief because they realize it's not up to. I mean, I got to do what a parent wants to do, but it's up to God to change their heart. I can't do it.
Yes.
And if it means I got to wait till they're 18 or whatever, I have to be willing as a parent to do that and to trust God.
Yeah. Yeah. And well, as we said, yeah, the Lord will test us on that. But I cannot dictate to Him a course. I can't dictate to Him. We can't dictate to Him how He should do what He does or when He does what He does. You see, well, you see that with your kids. You know, we know they're all different, aren't they? Their sin, it shows itself differently in each of them. We alluded last night, you know, to the compliant child and the more stubborn one, you know. And well, their need in terms of sin is just the same. It's just going to show itself in a different way. They put it this way, they all have their issues, just as we did. Every fallen sinner has his or her issues of sin. It's just a matter of dealing with them, you know, identifying them and dealing with them. Sometimes they stay masked for a long time. Sometimes you can have a child who's compliant all the way along. And lo and behold, they seem to be the real thing. And boy, you get surprised. Lo and behold, at 18, they say, you know, I see, I've never really trusted Christ. What? Yeah, boy, I've just been going through the motions and it's been misery. You know, they cut the elder son thing from the parable of the prodigal son. That happens. Well, what's it show us? It shows us we have very little control over these things in a way, right? I mean, we don't know what Christ is doing. When He presses His claims in their lives, it takes different forms. Now, again, I think we have there's a great advantage here from a Reformed perspective. Because you learn to be patient. I think you learn, we're rather instructed to look at these things rather soberly. And I don't, when I say that, I don't mean we question everything as to whether somebody really knows the Lord. I don't mean that. But there's a sort of patience, a sort of reasoned patience as you're waiting on the Lord to do His work. I think you learn to look at things very soberly and it's a great advantage because everybody gets tested on this with regard to their children. I think everybody does. And what a comfort it is to look to Christ, trust Him for His work, to wait on Him, to be able to say to Him, I don't know any properly. I don't know anything about this. Now maybe your wife will say, what do you think the Lord's doing here? You know, and so-and-so, one of your children. I don't know. But I'm not going to tell him how he should do what he does. I'm not going to do that. We wait together on the Lord's work in their hearts. So, yeah, good.
And one other question, too. I think it's an assumption. You didn't go to cover this session. But could I assume another assumption in this is that we are doing regular family worship?
Yeah. Now, Yes, thank you. And I have that as a subpoint under 3, actually under assumptions. I don't know if I have it in your outline, though. We have a simple and robust confidence in the Word of God. And how does that translate, then? What's that mean? If we're really trusting in the Word of God, and I mentioned preaching in particular, the instruction of the Word of God is very important. If this is really the means we believe that God uses, then, against this thing about sufficiency, you know, we really believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God. If I really believe it's the Word of God, and I really believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, then I'm going to be bringing it to my children all the time. Because I believe this is the means He'll use. And I highlighted preaching because I think that is the primary means. And everything else, I think, sort of fits in concentric circles. Everything takes its cue sort of from that. So we don't diminish personal devotions by any means. Our personal devotions or our family devotions, those have a critical place. But they're all sort of informed from the preaching of the Word. Or take their cue from that. So yeah, thank you. I don't want to leave that out. If we really believe this is the means that Christ uses, fathers, we should be bringing the Word of God every day in our families. Every day. Now again, that's the kind of thing that sometimes you can find yourself in a place where you need to regroup and charge again. But we got to do it. We believe this is the means that Christ uses. Sometimes, you know, you'll have family devotions and you're reading a passage and, you know, the kids are like, oh yeah, right, you know, they're not tuned in. Okay, pay attention now, listen to this. But I can't make them really hear it, can I? We understand that. I can make them pay attention, but I can't make them receive it. That's not my promise. I don't know anything about that. The Spirit of Christ knows all about it. That's what matters. So, but what's my place? Well, I'm just this mouthpiece, you know, so to speak, bringing it to them, laying it out before them, giving as much exposure for them as I can, and all the while trusting the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ and show them to them. Spirit of God convicting them of sin and of righteousness and judgment. That's my hope. I don't have any other hope when it comes to my kids. We say again, I mean, there's a great rest here, because at the end of the day, however faithful we are, and we ought to be faithful in our parenting, that doesn't seal the deal. And we know this, don't we? When Christ doesn't work in them, or, you know, people say, wow, you know, it's really great what's going on in your kids. You say, it's all of grace. Oh, but you know, it's all grace. I sought to do what I'm called to do. I stumbled all the way along. Christ is faithful. That's the testimony, right? He is faithful. He's my hope. If it were left to me, end of story. You know, it was about my great parenting. Forget it. They're lost. If that's what it reduces to. I think it's very important to have that qualifier, because one of the dangers here is parents can think, well, if I do everything just right, that's the guarantee. Well, of course, part of the problem with it is you never do everything just right. You don't. What am I called to as a parent? I'm not called to sinlessness as a parent in my parenting. I'm not called to sinlessness. I'm called to be faithful. That's what I'm called to. What's that mean? Well, it means this. Of course, I can't guarantee that my children never sin, right? I can't do that. You can't do that as an elder. You can't guarantee there's never any sin or problems in the church. You can't do that. But an elder is called to faithfully address sin wherever it is. That's what an elder is called to. Now, again, even at that point, I can't guarantee a person will repent. I can't guarantee the outcome. My parenting does not guarantee an outcome. I have wonderful promises in the Word of God. In those I rest. But that's not, you know, put this in, put in, you'll get this in, put out. If you build it, they will come. You know, that thing, you know. If you do devotions every day, you know, then, yeah, then you're going to come to Christ, you know. Now, all the while, it's about faith, isn't it? That's what we're really saying. It's about trust in Christ. At the end of the day, I'm trusting in Christ. That's where I need to be. And that's most important. That's where my children need to see I am on the issue. So I can say to them, maybe they're struggling. Maybe as they get older, they're struggling in a particular way. And I can say to them, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say to them, if they have that eventuality, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say to them, you know, my words are weak, but Christ knows how to get to you. He knows how to get to you. Yeah, He will. That's my trust. It's not about me. It's about Him. And you have to deal with Him. And that's a bit sobering in a way, if it comes to that, but there's a great comfort in it at the same time. I take my proper place in terms of my weakness and my limitations, and my children need to see that all the way along. So, anything else? Yeah.
I suppose that when I say 4 and 5, do you have any evidence?
I don't have copies of those with me. I had my teaching notes for those, but I don't have the handouts for those. Yeah.
You could email.
Yeah, I can email. Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah. All right, we'll break and then come back in a few minutes. Yeah.
Yeah.